All right, hello to everybody. Good evening to everybody. We'll, I'm sure we'll get used to making the adjustment, starting in the room and starting this way. There'll be a few of us who will kind of come and go. We get started with this. Appreciate John for fixing up a way for us to talk to our friends who can't be here with us, our live stream folks. Well, you can notice he got the mic only here instead of clicking it on my ear. I appreciate that very much. Tell me something good that's happened to you this week so far, can you?
Got up every morning.
Got up every morning. That's a wonderful start, isn't it?
That's a blessing in itself.
Can anybody top that? Anybody else? Any other good news from any of your families this week? Everybody got started to school, the ones that we've had doing that, and I know that we've had some of our folks who've been serving in extra ways, and our people who have challenges. I need to tell you about some of our families, and I'll just ask Barney, if he doesn't mind, to lead us in an elder's prayer for these families tonight. First, if you haven't heard, we express our sympathy to Ms. Torma. Her brother Al Penny passed away suddenly yesterday evening. And he was a fine man, so we no longer sorry for your loss. He was just a little younger than Torma, right? And you said he and his wife have been married for how many years now?
60 plus.
That's wonderful. Our sympathy to her. And also, our brother Jim McDonald. You heard us mention on Sunday that Hazel was doing really poorly. Hazel passed away yesterday afternoon, and they have a very loving family. They're going to go back to Saxton, where they lived for a long time, and the preacher for the church over there, his name is Johnny Hester, some of you may have heard of him, will be helping them with the memorial service. I think I'll go to Bob and serve them for that too. Another announcement, a couple of updates on how people are doing. Ben Ely, some of you know, had put through an MRI last Thursday, and then he'll get the results with the heart doctor tomorrow. So again, Joe Backett also got the results of her test, and the very bad pain she's been having. And for now, they're recommending some injections, but we'll try that for the pain management. But then Gail White's doctor's visit yesterday about the multiple surgeries that she's had on her face. She got a good report from them. They removed all of the problems. She'll need a few weeks to heal, so we're getting that way. And also, continue to everybody remember Clarence and Ola Jean Feeney, and especially Linda. On that, in our prayers while she cares for her mom and dad. Brother Feeney is still in Maranatha for rehab. He's still having to take the antibiotic of theirs, I think, out of heat. Everybody remember Dennis's family, the arrangements. For Dennis, visiting time will be Sunday afternoon from 2 to 4 over at Green Lawn East. The memorial service is Monday morning at 10 at Green Lawn East, and then the cemetery afterward is the one over just north of the mall, between the mall and the National Cemetery. I can't remember the name of it, but that's where it is. There's no ladies' class tomorrow, or quilting, or card making. those activities will start back.
Next week.
Next week.
Linda Courier doing SAMHSA.
Linda will be doing SAMHSA. Very good. All right. Now, do you all know of any families that I left out from that list, or any other persons, or anybody we need to remember? Several of them, and one, ask one of you if you would lose something.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here and to study. Father, we pray for all the people that are gathered here tonight, and for the teachers, and for the classes that are being offered and presented by the various teachers. We thank you so much for the efforts that the teachers have made and put in into their classes. Father, we pray tonight that you'll be with those that are dealing with losses and health issues. We pray, Father, that you'll be with our sister Norma Lorenz and the loss of her brother Al Penny. We pray that you'll be with that family during this difficult time. Also, Father, be with Jim McDonald and the loss of his wife Hazel, and be with them as they travel to the eastern side of the state for her memorial service. Be with the daughters of Dennis Smith and his grandchildren, and for all those that are involved in his service and visitation and memorializing him and remembering him, and thanking so many wonderful and good thoughts about our brother Dennis. Father, we pray that Ben Healy will get a good report, and he gets the results back, and anything that is needed can be taken care of for his heart. Thank you, Father, for Gail White's report for the cancer that she's been dealing with. We're thankful that she did get a good report. Be with our sister Jo Baggett. Pray, Father, that injections will help her, and that she will be relieved of some of the discomfort and pain that she had by a while. Be with our brother Clarence and sister Olivine Feeney. Be with Linda as she takes care of them. And Father, we pray that rehab and the other attendance that is needed will be done, and that they will regain some strength, and they will be encouraged. Father, be with our congregation. We ask that you bless us. Father, be with our young children and families, our teenagers. We pray, Father, that they will maybe do the right things in their lives, and that they will seek to follow you. Be with Bill tonight as he leads us in our study. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here, and to hear him, and to contribute to the class. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Marty. All right. I've jotted down on the board here a kind of a, not only a starting place, but something that made me kind of want to read with you the passages that we'll read over the next few weeks in our class here. I saw this statement made by, I think the guy was an AI, he was talking about AI, a tech guy, and I saw it in some type of an interview, and I'm sorry I didn't write down the guy's name or even what his position was in any way, but he made a statement that struck me, and I thought about a good bit since. It's getting harder and harder to know what's real. It's getting harder and harder to tell what's real from what isn't real. Now, you think about that statement for a minute. You have your right, of course, to decide whether you agree with that or not. And then, if you do agree with it, I'd like you to, if you can, in your words, why do you think, what's a way, or why do you think that might be so? Morning.
I remember back when Ed Murray was here with us, he and I were talking. It was when the cause a lot of fires come out. And you can do all these things, and you can play all these games, you can be involved in all these things. And we were talking about how it's so realistic, how are you going to be able to determine at some point in time what's real and what's not?
And that's only gotten more so in those years, isn't it? Virtual, it's harder to tell the difference between virtual reality and reality. Harder to tell the difference between intelligence and artificial intelligence. And can you tell me other ways in which you think, if you agree with that statement, why do you feel that way? Why does it seem that way to you? Why would anyone say that?
Related, if they brought up like the news, I don't know.
Nobody brought up that yet.
If they're telling us the truth, that they're telling us their take on the truth, right. That they're, so that's even hard to know sometimes.
All right. Have y'all noticed, like with the news, there are some of these services that do like word checks and the different news programming, how many times these words show up in different broadcast or online services like that. And you get the impression that reality might depend on who's looking at it or who is talking about it or who or from what perspective. So that gets hard. But then even sometimes it's hard to tell that even the same things have happened by looking at that. Are there other ways that you can think about that?
I think our younger people, our teenagers, our young adults, all the gun violence that you see that is just part of,
you could call it civic order in a way, or societal order. It seems like that there is not anything nailed down about this is how you're supposed to act, or this is how you should go about living. And it seems unhinged in some ways. In that way, I thought also of what people believe. And then how do you determine the wide range of different things that people think or people believe? How do you even begin to sort out whether there's any such thing as validity or more validity to one viewpoint than the other one, or one opinion than the other one? And you start to wonder, is all of life just an editorial piece or an opinion piece that can come along? And then nobody has mentioned yet the influencers, whether they're TikTok or whatever other deal they are, the influencers who I guess set the tone for what people think or add up followers or whatever, have an impact in that way. And then the more you start looking about that, then there the guy who bought Twitter and talked about the different what they call it, John?
Algorithm.
Bots or whatever. That represent numbers of people who hold these, it all gets confusing. Now, that's one thing if you're talking about whether the Cardinals or the Cubs are a better team. It's another thing if you're talking about whether fishing or golf is a better sport. It's quite a different thing if you're talking about, or if you're thinking about, life and how to live and how to go about life. So I wanted in our class to choose something that was basic and yet something that is so challenging to help us think about this whole idea of reality in life. And to do that, I decided just to call this what Jesus said about life. And for us to study the passage, Brendan, I was getting worried with Brendan last week, whether he's going to go to cover the whole thing that we had in mind here. But what Jesus said about life, about living. And we're going to use the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, to do this. And I'm going to ask you guys to be reading the passage and think about it. Mostly just speak up in the class here and say what you think as we go along. And we won't necessarily do this verse by verse, but we'll cover these whole three chapters of Jesus' great teaching about life if we can. Now, how to take the Sermon on the Mount. 1997, University of Southern California philosophy teacher, Christian philosopher, or scholar, or writer, his name is Dallas Willard. And he wrote a book based on the Sermon on the Mount, which is entitled The Divine Conspiracy. Very, very meaningful book. And I noticed that the guy who wrote the foreword to his book, Richard Foster, said, most writers turn these penetrating words of Jesus into a new set of soul-crushing laws. Others feel the teaching is impossible to obey and try to relegate it to another time, another place, another dispensation. You'll read this about the Sermon on the Mount. It's not even, doesn't even apply to us today, some will say. And then those who reject those two options end up simply looking at it as a loose collection of nice sayings thrown together, interesting to read in a poetic sort of way, but having nothing to do with how we actually live our lives. How do we take the Sermon on the Mount? Is it just a more binding form of the Ten Commandment law, or is it are these just is Matthew just collected a bunch of things that Jesus said in different places at different times and arranged them so that they would be impressive to us that way, or is this guidance for life? Now that leads on to what Willard said in his book. I want to read you, I won't do this a whole bunch, I promise, but I want to read you a couple of statements that he made in the beginning of this book because they have to do with what's real. All right? So he says, it's the failure to understand Jesus and his words as reality and vital information about life that explains why today we do not routinely teach those who profess allegiance to him to do what he said was best. And he goes ahead to cite research that shows that on a great many of the turning point things about how we live life, the people who say they believe in Jesus are ending up living in basically the same way as people who don't say they believe in Jesus. At least that's how it was in 1997 when he wrote. So do we or are we ourselves regarding the words of Jesus as reality and vital information, or are we looking at it as an optional belief if you want to? That's what he's getting at, and I think that's an important question. And then he goes ahead to say, more than any other single thing in any case, the practical irrelevance of actual obedience to Christ accounts for the weakened effect of Christianity in the world today. Please think about that. How many of you have heard that Christianity is declining? All right, all of us, all right, in America or in Western culture. Now think about this. If what Jesus taught is how life really is, But if Christianity is declining in terms of how people are living, what are you saying if you put those two things together?
People don't want to live life out of their lives.
All right, and it's not going to work, is it? And you would expect us to begin to have deeper societal problems, and you would expect there to be breakdown in civic order, and you would expect there to be trouble in people's personal lives and in mental health and in family life and so forth. Are those things, do they appear to be happening? Yeah. And so what we're talking about is important in that way. And Willard goes ahead to say something in that same paragraph that caught my attention. As he talked about the weakened effect of Christianity in the world today, he said, with its increasing tendency to emphasize political and social action as the primary way to serve God. I think we're having trouble with that, too. Christianity equals a particular political viewpoint, or if you're a believer in God, then that obligates you to a certain approach to social justice or to that type of thing, while individual Christian character is overlooked. And that's what this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, I think, helps us to think about. Now, what are your favorite phrases from the Sermon on the Mount? What parts of Matthew 5 through 7 are your favorite verses or phrases or passages? Brendan mentioned a couple of them last week in class, if you remember that full back, and I'm sure you do. Can you tell me any of your favorite from those
two? The one about worry.
All right, the one about
my favorite.
Man, where would we be if it weren't for, you know, my favorite one is in that whole section, is one we sing. So consider the lilies, how they grow. You know, that statement is wonderful. Any other ones from those chapters that really strike you and stand out or meaningful? Now, between now and next week, you got to read this and have your underlining done so you'll know. How do you do that on your phone? I don't know, but you do that. Okay. Any others that stand out to you as your favorite?
7:12.
That's right. 7:12 is a golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You know, that's a summary of it. That still remains the greatest positive teaching on ethical behavior that there ever has been. The wisest thing that's ever been said about actually positively living. Whatever you would that others would do to you, then you do to them. It makes you think from the perspective of what you know about God, then it makes you to initiate the action, and you be the one who makes the difference in that way. Any other statements from these passages that stand out? What about any one of the Beatitudes? Would that be something? What about you are the salt of the earth, or the light of the world? What about the ones that tell us that we should be like that we should love our enemies and do good to those who despitefully use us so that we can be sons of the Father who sends his sunshine and his rain on both the just and the unjust, and all be merciful like him. What about the model prayer we talked about the last 2 weeks in class? What a wonderful passage that is. What about the ones that maybe have a little more edge to tell us where should our treasures be? I want treasures that moth can eat and rust can consume, and thieves can break through and steal, thief. So if you don't want treasures like that, you have one option of where they can be laid up. Where is it? And what's another reason for that? Well, nobody can serve two masters, can we? That's important. What about the ones that tell us not to be judged, not to judge lest we be judged? What about the ones that tell us not to do our righteousness before men, so to have our reward from them? Or to not say, Lord, Lord, have we not? But instead to be doing what he asked us to do. Or how many times, Ruth, have you sung with the little class, the wise man built his? Yeah, how many times? Yeah, over and over. And, well, those are all passages from these chapters about how life works according to Jesus. What I want to do in our class for a few minutes here tonight is to ask, maybe the setting for this, and to notice with you, if we can, that there are things about this context that tell us what we need to know about how all of this should be taken. All right, so I want to try to just back up and do this way if we can. The Sermon on the Mount, this whole passage, is about overcoming evil. This is about, this whole passage is guidance about how to overcome the manipulation of the evil one. This is the whole passage. I'm going to shorthand this way. But what I mean is it's about overcoming the manipulation and the misrepresentation of an evil which wants not your best interest, but which wants to use you and which wants to leave you empty. Now, how do I know that? Well, back up to Matthew 4. If you notice, the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You remember Matthew 4 and verse 1, right? Now, why does it do that? Why does the Lord face? He has lived in Nazareth. He has been the carpenter's son for, he's about 30 years old at this time. John the Baptist lays the foundation of preparing the way for him. Jesus comes and is baptized, and the Father identifies him. This is my beloved son. And then he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Why?
Used to be our example.
All right? To be an example for us, why did he need to do it in this way? Why couldn't he just, from the time of his baptism, go into the community and live right and be our example in that way?
So he knows what we go through?
All right. He knows what we go through, and he does it. He faces what we face in that way. Can you think of anything else that's accomplished by in this process that might have to do with his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? What if I said it this way? It's about overcoming evil from someone who had the moral authority to do it. How did he gain moral authority? What if he had just started teaching and saying the kind of things he did in the Sermon on the Mount, would anybody have said, some of them did anyway, what right do you have to be telling us how to live? You think it would be possible that any American would ever say that about Jesus or about you if you started to make this kind of suggestion? What I'm getting at is that this whole passage occurs
stuff. I said, Matthew writes this or lays this out so that before Jesus begins to teach, he earns the right. He gains the moral authority by facing the evil one and facing the worst that the evil one could throw at him and overcoming it. Which says to me, David mentioned, you know, he knows what we go through, and he becomes our example in that way. But this is, I could tell you from the perspectives of someone who has made mistakes or who has failed at it from time to time. Jesus could speak to us from the perspective of someone who had not fallen for, had not been manipulated by the evil one, and had not surrendered righteousness to the unrighteous one. Now, you remember the approaches to it. What do you think of the three approaches of the evil one to Jesus? Finds him hungry, and he suggests to him, what's the first one? Turn these stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, Jesus' answer is,
man cannot live by bread alone,
by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, when he, knowing that, begins to teach us how to live, that's itself quite a claim. Or he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and he tells him, you know, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, and what would happen?
The angels will
bear you up and preserve you from harm in that way. Jesus said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You remember that? Then takes him to the high mountain, third temptation, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and tells him what?
Bow down.
You bow down and worship me, and I'll give you everything you seize. And Jesus answers that one how?
Worship the Lord your God.
All right. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, I learned, if I listen to Jesus about how to live, I'm listening to somebody who knows that we live by the word, by the Father's guidance, I would say, that we respect God enough not to put him to the test, and that we worship and serve him only. That adds moral weight to the teaching of Jesus, doesn't it? And that tells us that this is someone who is talking about something he knows about, something that he has some expertise about in that way. And he's qualified. He's qualified, in other words, as the teacher or as a guide. Secondly, these words in the Sermon on the Mount are about these words are associated with the dawning of light where there had been only darkness. Now this point here is associated with the quote that takes place about the beginning of Jesus' ministry, not in Jerusalem or in some populous place like that, but up by the Sea of Galilee at Capernaum in that area. And then there's a quote about it in Matthew 4 and verses 15 and 16 that really is drawn from Isaiah. And I want to adapt this a little bit to say this is meant to explain the guidance and the teaching that Jesus offers in Matthew 5, 6, and 7.
This is meant to set the how the teaching of Jesus to be taken. This is from Matthew, this is Isaiah 9 verses 1 and 2. But notice he withdrew into Galilee. He went into the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali in the north part of the land, and he begins there to preach. And this is the fulfillment of what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Someone want to read verses 15 and 16 for us?
Everybody? The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region, the shadow of death, light has dawned.
All right, that's a beautiful statement to me. There was only darkness, now there's a great light. There's the shadow of death, now then the light has dawned for him. If you now remember that the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is about values and loyalty and the morality and ethics for life, both personally and in other ways, if you think about where those things are denied, what happens in a society, in a culture, and in a person's life, and then you hear the guidance of the teaching of Jesus about the way to be blessed, then I think it takes on the proper tone. If you view the Sermon on the Mount as too overwhelming and unrealistic to be taken seriously, please look at this. If you think that we can get by in life without the principles that are taught by Jesus in this passage, then you're looking at darkness and death instead of light and dawn. That's the way this whole passage is framed, and I believe that's important. And I look at my life and what's happened to me, mistakes I've made or choices I've made that weren't in the long run what I wish I had done, or then even the people around me. The people who blessed me were people who were doing in some way what the Sermon on the Mount teaches. The times when I messed up is where I failed in some way to let the sermon, what Jesus taught here, impact me as deeply as it should have. Now, I can give you an example of it. In this passage, I don't have to go any farther than Matthew 5:21 and follow, if you look at it here. So, you've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment, whoever kills." I never killed anybody. That doesn't mean I haven't wanted to. Verse 22. "But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." All right. I have 7 brothers. 6 left. If I were to read this literally, the tone that it's given, I got off to a rough start, because I was angry with them, and they were with me, by the way. We're Scotch-Irish people, so I think we have a bit of that. You see what I'm getting at? Without the guidance of this passage, we're flailing in the darkness, we're living in the shadow of death, we don't know how to go about life, and we'd certainly be in a mess without it. Third thing I want you to notice in this passage here is that this passage deals with repentance and the kingdom. This word immediately assumes that all of us have to reorient our worldview in order to accept the teaching of this Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Repentance means by nature a change of the will, or a change of the mind. And I think in a particular way in this text here. Look at verse 17 in Matthew 4. From that time Jesus began to preach. What did he say?
Repent.
All right, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? Now, if he began to teach people to repent, now come over to Matthew 5, verse 1 for a moment. Seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. Now, I'd like to ask you to put those two statements together in your mind. If when Jesus preached, he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and if when Jesus taught his disciples, he opened his mouth and taught them Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what's the relation between repenting and the teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7?
Same.
All right. This is what the penitent life looks like. This is what the life which has been going on its own way or listening to the world or ignoring God, this is what the life which changes its mind and turns from vain idols to a living God, this is what that life looks like when it's been reoriented to Jesus. Now, what about the kingdom? The simplest way we say this in talking about the kingdom in the New Testament is that the kingdom was established in the world when the gospel of Jesus was preached after his resurrection, and people were added to the family of God in Christ. If we think about Colossians 1 and verses 13 and 14, the people who were slaves to the domain of darkness have now been freed from that and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We know that. But in the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom of God is an idea that is even more basic than that. And I'd like you to notice this with me for a minute. Kingdom, this idea appears here in verse 17. But let's trace the kingdom of God through the Sermon on the Mount for just a minute. Look at Matthew 5 and verse 3. Where does the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount begin? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteous sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 19 of chapter 5. 19 and 20 go together. Let me read 20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, skip on down with me a little farther now. Matthew 6 and verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I need to comment about it here for a second. So in the Hebrew way, Brendan was talking to us about the customs of the Jewish people in the century when Jesus came, and the century after that, especially the second century. But from what I can learn about Hebrew poetical expression, they often used parallelism, where you would say one thing and then say it the same thing in another way. And this would be, your kingdom come, your will be done. His kingdom would be where the range of his will extends into people's lives farther and farther, which looks to me like what Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is talking to us about. If I'm going to enter the kingdom of heaven, I got to go deeper than scribes and Pharisees who tried to keep ordinances outwardly and let that be good enough. It's got to get down to to God's rule in the core of my life, in the sense of who I am. Now, if you take verse 10 here, the first two statements parallel, and the third one explanatory. Your kingdom come, the range of your will be extended, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth as it is in heaven applies to both of those statements that precedes. And for the kingdom to come into my life will mean that even though I'm not in heaven yet, God's will be the rule in my life while I'm here. In other words, the life of heaven begins in people who listen to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. What heaven will be like starts among people who live with each other like this passage of these chapters talk about. Go a little farther with me with the idea of the kingdom in these chapters. Chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter what? The kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Now, can you see how chapter 6, verse 10 goes together with 7:21? If I'm going to pray, your will be done, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then it won't do for me to say, Lord, Lord, while I'm not doing the will of my Father in heaven, right? There has to be some reality in it in that way. So, these passages are from someone who had the moral authority to say so, who brought light in the world by saying that we should turn from other things and start living under the rule of heaven. Letting the will of the Father be done in our lives right now. Now, after, of course, that immediately confronts us with the fact that we fall short of this, doesn't it? Therefore, the gospel is going to be necessary in all of its fullness in Acts 2 and afterward as well, right? So now then you notice that. Now, the next thing that sets this passage in its proper light, I think, I'm going to say it this way. This is my way of saying it. So this is the gospel of what people need most. Now, I want to ask you to read, you read this, I think, last week or before last, but at the end of Matthew 4 there, everybody remember this, and watch for what it said in verse 23, and remember that this leads on into Matthew 5 and then what Jesus teaches in this longer setting here. But notice, what does gospel mean? Good news, that's right. So, he's preaching repentance, to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. But that goes also with his proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And look how it is associated with the relief of the suffering in people's lives. Read in verse 23 through 25 of chapter 4.
Jesus traveled throughout the region of Galilee, teaching in the synagogue and announcing the good news about the kingdom, and healed every kind of disease and illness. News about him spread as far as Syria, and people soon began bringing to him all who were sick, and whatever their sickness or disease, or if they were demon possessed or epileptic or paralyzed, he healed them all. Large crowds followed him wherever he went. People from Galilee, the 10 towns, Jerusalem, and all over Judea, from east of the Jordan River.
All right, thanks. Now, were those works of mercy that Jesus did in those people's lives, all kinds of problems, were they good news to the people who experienced that change? Yes. Would you think that someone who would do those kinds of people things in people's lives would then try to tell people to live in a way that was going to burden them and hurt them or bring misery to them? So I would expect that someone who had engaged in these mighty works of goodness and kindness while he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, would then, healing people physically, would then teach people in a way that would heal them emotionally and socially and spiritually. Right? That's what I'd expect. I think that's how it's trying to frame it for us. See?
Jesus is the light.
Yeah.
And there is no darkness.
All right, so that fits here. So if that's true, his teachings are going to bring light into people's lives that are going to be good news in people's lives. And that's the way that the Sermon on the Mount, to me, should be heard and understood. This is the best news that there could be, would be that it's possible to live like this, at least to a degree that makes a difference in the world, and that the Lord will help us in His mercy where we fall short of this. Then one other thing. These three chapters need to be heard also as if they're not the whole thing. There are three other great discourses by Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And those passages balance out what these passages teach in terms of our weaknesses and our faults and so forth. And I think that we should, bear that in mind, we should remember that Jesus rose as friend and teacher go together. What does it say about Jesus in Matthew 11? I think it's verse 19. What's Jesus known as there? Am I giving you the right verse? Yes, but that's the first part. It's what they said about him. That's what they accused him of. But what else? Friend of tax collectors and sinners. We have you noticed that we like to think of Jesus that way, and deservedly so, because we depended on that. But he's also, at the end of Matthew 7, he's the one who taught with authority, like Brennan mentioned last week in our class. And the thing for us to remember, the Sermon on the Mount unites Jesus' role as friend of man and the teacher of man. And those two things need to go together if we're going to benefit from his ministry and from his work. Now, at that point, I want to go back and share with you a couple of quotes that maybe make us stop and think. This is from Willard's book. Remember, he taught in the university setting at USC. This fellow was a scholar. He says, history has brought us to the point where the Christian message is thought to be essentially concerned only with how to deal with sin, with wrongdoing or wrongdoing and its effects in our lives. Life, our actual existence, is not included in what is now presented as the heart of the Christian message, or is only included marginally. Think about this and decide if you agree with me. When we examine the broad spectrum of Christian proclamation and practice, we see that the only thing made essential on the right wing of theology is forgiveness of the individual sin. On the left wing of theology, the gospel becomes about removal of social or structural evils. Current gospel becomes a gospel of sin management. Transformation of life and character is no part of the relationship. The Sermon on the Mount isn't content leaving us in that position. It wants us to see Jesus as the answer to our sin, but also as the guide to our righteousness. Wants us to understand he can forgive our failures, but he wants to provide for our transformation as well. And you can't read these three chapters without thinking of this would transform us for sure. Next week we're going to deal with the Beatitudes. I hope this hasn't been too dull to you to think about, but the reason this is important is the number of people who just think this is nice teaching, but nobody can do it, therefore it's irrelevant.
I've always thought that was talking in the prayer there about the kingdom being the church.
Yeah, we'll talk a lot more about it when we get to that passage, but for now, you notice the number of times the kingdom appears in the Sermon on the Mount, against the background of what Jesus, what he and John the Baptist preached. And I'm not saying that it doesn't have to do with the church, but I'm saying that even the church has got to live under the rule of the King of the Kingdom. That's what these three chapters are about. This is about, it's not enough to own him as king if you're going to ignore his will. That seems to be the point for me. Thank you. Anybody else?
All right. You can be prepared to come, and then after that, I'm going to talk. You know what we're going to be talking about. We do the attitudes next week. On the day, this is prayer for you.
Father, thank you for the great opportunity to sit at Jesus' feet, these figuratively as we read his words. Thank you for the light that you sent him to bring into this world, for the good news, the opportunity to turn our lives to being moved by you and to follow after someone who knows what to talk about, your own son. Help us, Father, to rise above the evil one in our lives. Help us to follow truth as reality, as Jesus said it would be in our lives. Be with each of these people through the rest of this week and all of those who are bearing hurts and difficulties. Give us wisdom. We worship you through this. Pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thanks, everybody.
Good.
John, I still have it.
You still have it on?
All right, good.
Hello, Brandon. How are you?
So y'all like the softer chairs or not?
I love that.
Oh.
I love it.
Thank you, sir.